heard the story about a man this week who had a large rock in the middle of his front yard. It was rather unsightly, and he kind of got tired of it being there and kind of spoiling what he thought would make a beautiful yard. And so he began a project with a hammer and chisel, chiseling away at this rock in his yard until it ultimately produced a beautiful elephant, a stone elephant. And his neighbor asked him, "How in the world did you do that? How did you create that beautiful elephant?" And he said, "Well, it was quite simple. I chipped away everything that didn't look like an elephant." And in a sense, God is doing that with you and I. Not to make us look like an elephant, no, but to make us look like Jesus Christ. Everything that comes into our life is by God's design to carve away anything that is other than what will look like Christ. So that when the finished product is done, when God has finally accomplished all of his work in us, we will look like Jesus Christ. We'll think like him. We'll speak like him. We will act as Jesus Christ acted in his life. And as we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, we see beautiful illustrations again and again of how Jesus interacted and how he spoke. And let's turn to Mark chapter 12 as we continue in our study of that Holy Week, that last week leading up to his crucifixion. And you recall that again and again, Jesus was attacked by his enemies there in the temple as they attempted to trip him up in his words to cause him to say something that would either cause people to back away from him or to lose some of those who were part of his following or to cause him to get into trouble, perhaps with the Roman authorities or the other authorities. And so again and again, they attempted to attack him, to erode his following, and ultimately making it easier, they hoped, to arrest him and to have him murdered, which is what their plan was. But we have seen as we've studied each of these attacks that Jesus actually turned tables on them, turned it around. Instead of it being a disadvantage to him, weakening him, it strengthened him with most of the audience there and showed these people up for what they were. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, all these that came after him, the Herodians, Jesus exposed them for what they were and did the opposite. So as it got back to a point that we're going to see here this morning, they realized that their strategy of going after Jesus was actually backfiring. It was causing them to be embarrassed. It was causing them to lose respect among the crowd. And so they stopped at this point questioning him. Look at verse 34, Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. "Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." They got the picture. Any attack they attempted was actually turned the opposite way, and therefore they began now to say, okay, we need to go to plan B. Plan B to see Jesus arrested and ultimately Jesus murdered. Now, Jesus turns tables on them, them having questioned him and challenged him with a series of questions. He now challenges them in the next verse, verse 35. "Then Jesus answered and said," while he taught in the temple, "how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is it that is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus poses a question to them about the identity of the Messiah. Now you need to understand that this was an issue of great importance to the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests. They had thought much about this. They had studied the Old Testament prophetic scriptures about this. They understood the lineage of the Messiah coming all the way down through King David, and they understood exactly where he was going to be born. They could answer those kind of specific questions about the Messiah. It was of great interest to them. In fact, at this time, we're told by other sources, even outside the Bible, that the people had an expectation. They were looking for the Messiah. They were thinking that he was going to come there in Jerusalem in their lifetime. But Jesus demonstrates by his question that these experts in the law, these experts in the scriptures, were absolutely unable to answer a most important question about the Messiah. And by doing this, in a sense, Jesus is showing them that they're frauds, that he's exposing them for what they are. Their supposed expertise in the Word of God is shown to be nothing at all what it needs to be. And Jesus is shown to have the answers to the question that they cannot answer at all. Notice before we look at the question itself, notice what Jesus is teaching us about the nature of the Word of God there in verse 36. He says, "For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit." Very important phrase, because Jesus is saying that what David said, and he's quoting Psalm 110 here in the rest of verse 36, what David said was not just his own ideas, not just the pen, the man writing on the pen what he wanted to write, but indeed it was by God's Holy Spirit that David wrote and spoke exactly what he wrote. And by the way, this is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees and scribes would have held to. Jesus was saying that the written word of God is the supreme, absolute, final authority. It is inspired by God. It is inerrant. Now, the scribes and Pharisees might have agreed in theory with that, but in practice, what they did is they said, oh yeah, the word of God is fine, the written word of God is good, but there is another authority that actually, when push comes to shove, this other authority is superior to the word of God, and that was their own traditions, what Jesus called the traditions of men, which others have called the oral traditions. They said that their traditions were actually superior to the word of God. So that if there was ever a conflict between their traditions and the Word of God, it was their traditions that won, indicating they believed their traditions superior to the Word of God. And as they did that, Jesus criticized them again and again and says, your traditions say this, but the Word of God says this. So their own philosophy, their own theory was being challenged by Jesus in this statement, because he was saying that the written word of God, inspired by God, is superior to any human tradition or any human thinking. That what David wrote was not just his own ideas or his own thoughts. He was writing exactly what God wanted him to write. Keep your finger there for a moment in Mark chapter 12. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel 23 and see what David said himself about what he wrote, that it was indeed the word of God. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 23, which the first words of that chapter begin with, "Now these are the last words of David." This is the last things that King David said. In verse 2 of 2 Samuel 23 reads, David says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God," and so on. So David is saying that he was given the words that he was given to write, not from his own thinking, but directly from God. It was by God's Holy Spirit. It was by God's inspiration of those words that David wrote. He was not writing his own ideas. He was writing exactly what God instructed him to write. The word of God was on his tongue. And then turn to what the Apostle Paul says about this same idea. This is 2 Timothy in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, excellent verses to memorize, by the way, if you're looking for memory verses to add to your mental bank of God's Word. Here's a very important one, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work." Now notice several things that are being said here in this passage very clearly. All Scripture, without exception, all of the 66 books of the Bible, so the Old and the New Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that word inspiration in the original theopneustos is a very interesting word, because it's literally God breathed. It's as if God breathed out, and what he breathed out was his word that came into the hearts and minds of those who penned the Scriptures. And that word is so fascinating because it contains the idea of the Holy Spirit is the one that God breathes through specifically to those who actually recorded Scripture. It's inspired by God, breathed out by God, and therefore it's profitable for us in four ways. Doctrine, that is what we are to believe, is true. And then the next statement, correction. To discern what not to believe, to discern what is the error, what is falsehood, what is not true. Doctrine, reproof, correction is in terms of our behavior, to learn what not to do, and instruction in righteousness to learn to what to do. So both the negatives and positives in terms of what we are to think and what we are to do, how we are to live. That is what God's word is profitable for. If we consider what we are faced with today, we have many messages bombarding us every day from all different sources, whether it's advertisers or whether it's people who of a different worldview are trying to persuade us that their ideas are true. We need to have this understanding of God's Word. It is the absolute final authority on everything. What we believe and what we do is to be guided by the Word of God. And Scripture tells us that God spoke specifically through those who wrote the Scriptures. Peter speaks of this in 2 Peter. Let me just read to you from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the picture here, the Greek word plero that speaks about being moved, is the picture of a sailing boat raising its sails, and the wind blows. The Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows and directs that boat in the certain direction that it was chosen by. And so the idea is that no human being ever, by his own thinking or his own mind and his own ideas, wrote down what we have in Scripture. David wasn't recording his thoughts. He was recording what God gave him to record. He was speaking and writing what God's Word literally wanted it to be. So that God so superintended the writing of His Scripture that what exactly the words that God wanted recorded were what was recorded. Now, of course, this means that temporarily, for each one of those authors of God's Word that God used to write His Word, He suspended their human frailties and their human foibles and their human misunderstandings. That was suspended because God was inspiring them at that moment to write His very word. The Spirit bore along the prophets to speak and to write exactly what God wanted to have spoken and written. So let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and look at that challenging question that Jesus laid down for those who were opposing Him. And this challenging question has this assumption. These people already believed that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David. God's word is very clear. The lineage of the Messiah would be through the kingly line of David. That was no problem. They all said that, and Jesus even acknowledged that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David. And there's plenty of scripture to support that that is indeed true. He challenges them with this scripture, though. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. By the way, you'll notice in your text that the first Lord is capitalized, all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That indicates the Hebrew word Yahweh, a reference to God the Father in one sense. But the second Lord is lowercase, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, indicating the Hebrew word behind that is Adonai. So Yahweh said to Adonai, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Adonai, lowercase Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus is challenging them, wait a minute, if the Messiah is a descendant of David, then he's a man, right? That's what you teach. But here, the Messiah is not a man. The Messiah must be God. Because David would not be calling him Lord and referring to him with words of divinity if he was not God. So the problem is that how can the Messiah be both man and God? Messiah must be God for David to call him Lord. And this is a truth not only taught in this verse of Scripture, Psalm 110, but taught throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But the leaders of Jesus' day refused that idea. They said, no, the Messiah is going to be a man. He won't be God at all. But Scripture says He must be God. Then the second side of that proposition, because the Messiah is a descendant of David, then He must be man. How can He be both man and God? And again, the rulers of that day rejected the idea of the incarnation. That doctrine that is very clear that Jesus Christ is fully man, yes, just like you and I, with a physical human body, but He is also completely and fully God. He is fully God and fully man at the same time. Something that, again, our human minds struggle to understand and struggle to grasp as the people of that day surely did. Notice the comment at the end of verse 37. And the common people heard Jesus gladly, because they were glad to see the pompous leaders who said they knew it all, that said that they were the authority, they were glad to see them exposed as frauds. They claim that their great authority was based upon studying this word of God, and yet they were ignorant about these most important questions. They couldn't comprehend this doctrine that Jesus was teaching about the incarnation, that the Messiah must truly be God and truly man at the same time. And that here's an amazing thing. Jesus Christ was born in this world fulfilling these prophecies, fully man and yet also fully God. He was born as the light in a dark world. And yet the world rejected him. His own people rejected him. The religious leaders of Israel that day rejected him. You would have thought they would have rejoiced. Here's the Messiah. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the promises come to pass. Instead, what are they doing at the very moment Jesus is encountering him? They are plotting to murder him, to put him to death instead of to honor him as he truly was. They lived in their own dismal depravity, and by their wicked hands, they murdered this very Messiah that they claimed to be looking for. The second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, had come to illuminate the world in its darkness and fallenness. But as John said in his gospel, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so their mind was completely darkened to who Jesus truly was, such that they in turn attacked him and ultimately murdered him. Notice what this verse also said. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, Jesus had enemies right in front of him, right there in the temple. Enemies who were plotting his murder right then and there. And look a few days down and it looks like they accomplished their plan, right? They had Jesus murdered through the hands of Pontius Pilate and so on. And it would look like they succeeded. But God says, no. Sit. Take time. It may take time, but I will make your enemies your footstool. And if we think about our culture today, the Lord Jesus Christ has many enemies in our world today, does he not? Enemies who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who would persecute Christians. We think of the Mohammedans around the world that today are killing Christians because they're servants of Jesus Christ, persecuting Christians for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only them, but we think of the atheistic secular humanists who claim to be neutral and stuff. No, they hate Jesus Christ. They are the enemy of Jesus Christ. They want to overthrow his law in our land. They want to make such things as such unthinkable things as sodomite marriage a commonplace because they are enemies of Jesus Christ. And they think they can defeat God's law and God's word and God's king, Jesus Christ. They can throw him off the throne and put themselves on the throne. If you look at the mass murderers of the last 100 years, who have they been? They have been atheistic, secular humanists that call themselves communists, whether it's Stalin or Mao Zedong or who you name them. They have murdered millions upon millions upon millions of followers of Jesus Christ. And if you were just an objective observer and look at the world, you'd say, looks like the enemies of Jesus are winning. Looks like they've got the upper hand. They've got all the power and they've got the manipulation to be able to accomplish their evil goals. It looks like they're winning. But God says, that may be a deception. Look, wait, sit until at my right hand, he says to the Son, sit till I make your enemies your footstool. That is, reduce them to such a position that they will be nothing to Jesus Christ other than a hassock on which he can place his feet. They will be absolutely, completely defeated. And so as we look at the world today, and at times it looks like Satan's winning, it looks like the enemies of Jesus have the upper hand, God's word says no, ultimately they will be completely defeated, so much so that they'll be the footstool on which Jesus rests his feet. They will be completely subdued. Now Jesus turns from addressing this issue and exposing the fact that these leaders who think they are the experts in God's word don't understand the even basics. He then turns and talks about their sinful behavior and he pronounces a woe upon their sinful actions and attitude. Notice verse 38 of Mark chapter 12. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus pronounces a woe upon the sins of these who actually are his attackers, his opposers, his enemies here. First of all, he identifies their sin of pride. They wear long robes, and this was designed to draw attention to themselves, giving them dignity and honor, much as a king of that day would wear royal garb so that people would honor him as king. And so their status symbols and wealth in that day was long garments. You know, you think of the status symbols of wealth and power in our day, it's an entirely different thing. But in their day, that's what it was. That's what communicated to the people in the marketplace. Ah, these are people that you should respect. These are people that you should honor. Well, it's interesting, this phrase that Jesus talks about, the greetings in the marketplace, what's that about? Well, we have some other sources outside the Bible that talk about these greetings in the marketplaces, and these people demanded that they be shown dignity and respect when they were out in public, particularly in the marketplace. They demanded people honor them with the words they used when they greeted them. So that there's kind of a stratification of class in society. The really respected class were the rabbis, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and everybody else was to be their underlings and look up to these people and respect them. And how they spoke to them when they greeted them in the marketplace was part of this. We have one writing that has come down from that time period where there were two rabbis, and the rabbis were kind of in this upper class, that they were complaining that they must have lost the very appearance of learning, since in the marketplace they had only been greeted with, "May your peace be great," without the additional words which they expected. "May your peace be great, my masters." That's how they were used to being greeted. And they were offended that people were no longer greeting them as "my masters." And they said, what's going wrong here in society? It's interesting to note also that during a certain time period, there was fines, great fines associated with not giving the proper greeting to these dignitaries. If you didn't call them "my masters," you were going to be fined for not showing them that kind of respect. We look at this and say, these people were arrogant. These people were filled with pride, utter vanity of wanting other people to honor them for their position. And it was pride that was the first thing that Jesus identified as a sin in their life. This is a danger to each of us. Each of us could easily become proud. Like what the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says in that book, that we can even become proud in our humility. And I'm so humble, and be proud and about that. In a sense, pride is like taking a telescope and turning it around, magnifying yourself and making heaven look very small indeed. That's what pride does. That's the reason why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That is those whose character is marked by humility rather than pride. Oftentimes, I think success in any area of life exposes us to the danger of pride, because we might think that it is our own wisdom, our own insight, our own greatness that achieved what we have succeeded at, rather than saying, no, that God is the one who's given us gifts, God's given us the abilities. And in fact, if we've accomplished anything, it's been God who's done that through us. And the fact of the matter is, God really doesn't need us. We are all replaceable. So if he's accomplished something in advancing his kingdom through our work, well, hey, God can replace me anytime, cut me out of the picture, put somebody else in there to accomplish that same work. Every one of us is replaceable. And in success, at times, we might think that we are irreplaceable, but God says, no, we are very replaceable. I like what Peter Marshall, former chaplain of the Senate, prayed. He said, "Lord, when we are wrong, make us willing to change. And when we are right, make us easy to live with." See, pride is a danger. It's a danger to every one of us. In fact, it can be a life-threatening danger. Do you remember when the space shuttle Challenger exploded 73 seconds after it took off? That was an awful day. I can still see that picture of blue sky and the swirling pieces from that spaceship coming back to Earth, knowing that there were human beings, men and women, who were also falling into the ocean at that time. A grim specter in our land. And we know that when the investigation of that tragedy took place, it pointed out some serious shortfalls in human judgment and materials management and so on. And I like how the New York Times analyzed it. It said this: the ultimate cause of the space shuttle disaster was pride. Yes, it was pride. A group of top managers failed to listen carefully to the warnings of those down the line, the underlings, you know. Those down the line who are concerned about the operational reliability of certain parts of the booster rocket under conditions of abnormal stress. The people in charge thought they knew better than those lowly guys down there. They ignored what they had to say. They were confident that they should not change the launch schedules. And they were wrong. Pride was their undoing. And that was the undoing of these religious leaders. They could not even see their own sins because they were so filled up with their own pride. Notice the second thing Jesus gets to them about their greed. They devour widows' houses. And they care more for the bottom line than for the least in society, those in need. And you see, widows in that day, unlike today, had almost no resources to go to. They couldn't start a company themselves or start a business or get a job. They were totally dependent upon their own family, if they had a family, or if their family would do its God-ordained duty and take care of them as widows. If they didn't, then, as we'll see in a few moments, they could become very, very poor at the bottom, very bottom of society. It's interesting to say that they were foreclosing, you might say, on the homes of these widows. Reminds me of what we hear in the news today. Someone was telling me that 10,000 people a day. To me, that's mind-boggling. 10,000 people a day being foreclosed on in our land right now. Shocking. Well, perhaps some of that is their own poor decisions in entering into a loan they should have never entered into, and they're suffering from the result of those poor decisions. That may be some of the case and be true. But to me, there's something unsettling about the other side of that picture, that the bankers who made these bad loans and the politicians who, in some senses, forced the banks into these bad loans, they're not suffering at all. In fact, they're being rewarded. Huge golden parachutes and stuff being granted to these people who made terrible decisions. They're not suffering, but the people down here at the bottom, they're suffering and suffering greatly. Echoes of what Jesus condemns here, the powerful using their position to oppress the poor in an unjust way and great injustice being done. I think of the financial crisis that we're in as a country, and you know, the people who are really, really going to face the judgment of God are the wicked Rockefellers and Rothschilds and the wicked international banksters who are profiting enormously in this crisis that have brought this crisis on, I believe. Jesus pronounces a woe upon them that would use their position of power and wealth to oppress other people, especially to oppress the poor. They, Jesus says, they will receive the greater condemnation. We'll quickly look at the third sin that Jesus exposes, their religious hypocrisy. They put on a great show, long prayers publicly, showing off their supposed piety, all the while continuing in their unabated sin without any remorse or any repentance whatsoever. And we have interesting descriptions from Josephus, the Jewish historian of that time, of how their great religious showmanship and their hypocrisy was widespread, and people knew about it. That's why the people heard Jesus gladly. He was exposing these people for who they were. He was doing something nobody else was willing to do. They all knew that these people were hypocrites, but Jesus was actually stating it publicly. In a sense, you could say that's part of the reason why they crucified him. They didn't want to have their sin publicly exposed as Jesus did. And remember, Jesus just talked about widows being dispossessed from their houses. And then Jesus turns from these evil leaders and their sins. Notice what he turns to next, beginning in verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Amazing scene here, that we know that this is the court of the women. From other details that have told us about the scene, the court of the women was a large section of the temple. You could have 15,000 plus worshipers standing in the court of the women to worship. So this is a large area of the temple. It was surrounded by a colonnade on four sides. One side of that colonnade had these boxes of the treasury. They tell us there were 13 boxes that were trumpet-shaped, and so that made a noise as the coins went down into the box through the trumpet. And so it was kind of a loud thing. If you had a lot of coins that you were throwing in, it made a lot of noise and caught everybody's attention there. There was 13 boxes, and there would be a box for those who say that on that box it would be printed, those who want to make up for past lack of giving. There were those who wanted to give to contribute to, say, the wood that was needed for the sacrifices, or the animals that were needed for the sacrifices, or the incense. So each of the 13 boxes had a specific designation as to where that contribution was going to go. And Jesus obviously was sitting watching all of this taking place. And I like the way that Alfred Edersheim, in his excellent description of this scene, puts it. as they passed to this or that treasury box, it must have been of deep interest, especially in that day, to watch the givers. Some might have come with an appearance of self-righteousness, some even with ostentation, some as cheerfully performing a happy duty. Many were rich and cast in much, as Jesus says. Yes, much, for it was such a tendency that a law had to be enacted at this time, forbidding a gift to the temple of more than a certain proportion of your possessions. Because some people were so generous, they were giving more than what they thought would be appropriate. And the amount of each contribution may be inferred by recalling the circumstance at the time of Pompeii, the temple treasury, even after lavishly defraying every possible expenditure, contained nearly a half a million in coin, and then in precious vessels beyond 2 million sterling. And that, of course, is the 1886 evaluation when Alfred Edersheim was writing his book. Extreme amount of wealth was there in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And as Jesus sat on the steps looking out over this ever-shifting panorama, his gaze was riveted by one solitary figure. Simple words of St. Mark sketch a story of a singular pathos, one pauper widow. We could see her coming along as if ashamed to mingle with the crowd of the rich givers, ashamed to have her offering seen by anyone, ashamed perhaps to bring it, a widow's garb of a desolate mourner, her condition, her appearance, her bearing, all that of a pauper. He observed her closely and read her truly. She held in her hand only the smallest two coins, two pateras, and it should be known that it was not lawful to contribute anything less than that. She had the very minimum offering that you could offer. These two coins perhaps were all that she'd been able to save out of her scanty housekeeping, more probably than she had to live on for the remainder of that day until she worked for more. And of this she now made a humble offering to God. Jesus said, "This poor widow has put more in than all of those who have given." You see, it wasn't so much how much she gave that Jesus was focused on. It wasn't how much she gave or how much others gave. It was rather on how much they kept. Jesus was focused on the idea that she gave all. Others gave a great amount, but they kept a lot. And the giving to be seen by men was quite obvious, because there in that scene, the people ostentatiously gave large amounts to be seen by others. But she gave out of a love for God, which is the heart of a true giver, loving God in giving what they have for God's glory. I was thinking of a story that a Baptist preacher for some years ago told. He says, "When I was a child, one spring day, my father called me to go with him to Mr. Russell's blacksmith shop. He had left a rake and a hoe to be repaired, and they were ready, fixed like new. Father handed over a silver dollar for repairing them, but Mr. Russell refused to receive it. Said, 'No, there's no charge for that little job.' Well, my father insisted, 'No, I must pay for the work that you've done. And if I live 1,000 years, he said, this preacher, I'll never forget that great blacksmith's reply. "Sid," he said to my father, "can't you let a man do something to stretch his soul?" Something to stretch his soul. You see, that's what giving to God and giving to his work and giving generously, that's what it does. It stretches our soul. Milo Kaufman, I think, puts it well in his book on stewardship. Stewardship of possessions is the effect of God's saving grace upon oneself and upon one's property. You see, when God gets a man with his car, he gets a car to be used in his service. Some seem to think of stewardship as a whip or as a legal action to drive people to give to the expenses of the church. And no doubt, he says, oftentimes an attempt has been made to wring generous offerings from selfish souls. But Christian stewardship most certainly is not church legislation, and it's not to deprive people of their cash. It's the natural consequence of an experience with God, the natural reaction of the human heart that has been touched by the divine spirit. And not that heart of giving is one that I love God and I desire to give to him because of my love for him. I read about a little girl by the name of Mary who had a fourth birthday, and her greatest surprise was to receive a dollar bill on that fourth birthday, and she carried it around the house looking at it and staring at it, smiling and admiring it, and she was sitting on the stairs, and her mother said, "What are you going to do with that dollar?" She said, "Well, I'm going to take it to Sunday school." "Oh, to show your teacher?" Oh, Mary shook her head. "No, I'm giving it to God." And then she added, "He'll be as surprised as I am to get something beside pennies." But giving is not all financial. There's other ways in which God calls us to be stewards of what he has entrusted to us. Consider Judy Rogers, who wrote some years ago about her father. She said, in the fourth year of his layoff from his job, Dad gave Mom a dishwasher for Christmas. Yeah, you have to understand the magnitude of this gift. Our house is old. It had its original wiring, its original plumbing, and neither could handle that kind of required installation. There was no spot in the small kitchen for such a large appliance either. We hadn't even been able to meet the mortgage interest payments for over 6 months. But Dad hated the thought of washing dishes. He would have rather done anything else than wash dishes, and Mom had undergone major surgery that spring, a radical mastectomy, and had found it difficult to do any work with her arms. No large box appeared, no new plumbing, no new wiring was installed, no remodeling of the kitchen occurred. Rather, a small note appeared on the branch of a Christmas tree, handwritten by Dad. For 1 year, I will wash all the dirty dishes in this household. Every one. And she says he did. He really did. He did it out of love for his wife, love for his family. And when we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death on the cross, there's nothing that we can give to him to ever make up for that. But our giving to him should be out of gratitude and love, just as this widow gave her all because she loved her Lord God so much. I appreciate what the hymn writer wrote in the beautiful hymn, "Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the Master. Give him first place in your heart. Give him first place in your service. Consecrate every part. Give and to you shall be given. God his beloved Son gave. Gratefully seeking to serve him, give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the Master. Naught else is worthy his love. He gave himself for your ransom, gave up his glory above. Laid down his life without murmur, you from sin's ruin to save. Give him your heart's adoration. Give him the best that you have. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you and thank you that you gave us the very, very best. You gave us the most costly and most priceless gift of your own life on the cross. And so we give ourselves to you, our time, our treasure, our talents, that we might be servants of you, hearing your well done. And we give to you, Lord, because we love you in your blessed name. Amen.